So we're going to pick up at verse 11. And verse 11 says, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. And that's talking about those who, you know, atheist, agnostic, those that, the legalists, the religious people, those that think that what they're doing is good enough. We recognize that it's not good enough because we know what the scriptures say about it, that there's none good, no, not one. None of us deserves grace or deserves eternity, but we understand that what Christ has done for us and that opportunity is available to others. And so it's to take note of those who are, you know, the idea, you know, none of us would allow a loved one to walk off of a cliff if we were there and watching it happen, right? And that's the same thing. I mean, you're talking about an eternal cliff for those that we come into contact with. And so it says, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. You think of sheep and cattle and those things that have no idea when they're stumbling, when they're going to the slaughter to be prepared, you know, as a meal for the people. But if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? You know, ignorance is not going to be an excuse for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ in eternity. It says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but there's no salvation after this life, right? No, ignorance, and what this is saying is, you know, that's bearing false witness before the Lord to say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know that, you know, that they were, that maybe it was contemplating suicide. I didn't know that they weren't a Christian. I didn't know that, you know, and God's saying, but look, we're going to be held to account. I believe it was Ezekiel who was told that being a watchman and being called to be a watchman, and to a great extent, we're all called to be watchmen, right? And warning of impending danger, impending doom, certainly for our homes, but also for our loved ones. And it was Ezekiel that God told, look, you know, if you warn the people, if you tell them the truth and they reject it, that blood's not on you. But if I've called the prophets to go out and warn the people and they don't go out and warn them so that the people might know what's coming and change their ways, right? He says that blood will be upon that prophet. That blood will be upon that ambassador, that person that should have gone and warned the people. The same idea is here. We are to stand against, you know, and stand actually, you know, against obviously wickedness, but we're to stand on behalf also of the innocent. And just through maybe whether it's evangelism, because evangelism is instructing people on what's coming and to what they need to consider concerning eternity. And so we need to be standing up and letting people know what's coming, and certainly that's our hope. My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect or a latter end, and your hope will not be cut off. We are to find our pleasure in godly things, but not be, you know, and we're going to see that when it talks about honey, not taking it to excess where it can lead to addiction, you know, as far as sweet things, you know, in our lives, that we're to have always live in moderation concerning those things. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. Not wise in Michigan. How sad. I mean, there are gangs out that are robbing people blind, even today. And for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. And that's, you know, our hope. In the truth of the matter, man may fall seven times. That speaks about redemption and forgiveness that comes through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We all make mistakes. And, you know, and thank God for God's grace, right, that makes room for our mistakes. What a precious privilege. I always like to remind us what a precious privilege we have to come before our Father in heaven at the throne of grace in repentance and knowing that in that, that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll cleanse us and clothe us and dust us off and send us again on our way. But that's not so for the wicked. They will fall, and it's an eternal fall, an eternal damnation. That message has gotten lost from so many pulpits. That is the truth of the matter. There are only two kinds of people on this earth: those who are in Christ Jesus and those who are not in Christ Jesus. And so, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. I told you last week we weren't going to get to this one. This one the Lord has really been dealing with me on, and certainly with everything that's going on. And lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. And it's not like that God all of a sudden isn't going to judge wickedness and judge sin. But what this is saying is reveling in our enemies' trials or when they stumble or when they fall, when evil falls upon them, that when we celebrate that to God is sin. And in light of that, you know, us expecting him, right, to judge them, but us to get off because of grace and everything else. I mean, you know, you see what the picture is there. I was thinking about Jonah because I think God is dealing with me with the Jonah's heart. God called Jonah to go and deliver a message of repentance to the Ninevites. Jonah hated the Ninevites. The Assyrians were probably one of the most wicked nations ever in the history of mankind. When they would go in and they would take over a nation, they did horrible things to the women, to the children. Up until that time, you know, after the Canaanites were taken out of the way, because the Canaanites were pretty bad, but the Assyrians were terrible people, and Jonah could not stand them. So Jonah decided he was going to pay the fare to run away to Tarshish. God caught him, you know the story. Storm came, a big storm came up. The people that were on the ship all thought that it was something that they did, that their God was mad at them, and it finally came to the conclusion that it must have been the guy, you know, asleep down in the in the belly of the ship, Jonah, and they talk to Jonah. He goes, "No, it's me. God's upset. Jehovah's upset. You know, will you do something? Well, just throw me overboard, and you guys will be okay. Throw him overboard, belly of the fish, 3 days, puked up on the shore." And it says he came to the gate of Nineveh, walked 3 days. Nineveh was so big, it took him 3 days to come before the royal palace, at which time he gives that, and it wasn't even a message of repentance. It was actually a message of judgment, because that's what Jonah was hoping would happen, that message would somehow be lost on them or cause them, you know, to dig their heels in. "Yea, but 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed." That was the message. And we know that as it goes to the next chapter, that it says that after the king was got the message, he sent it out to all of Nineveh and the whole realm, that they were to fast and put on sackcloth and dust, and they were basically to repent before God, and they did, and God relented. And it said that after Jonah delivered the message, he went outside the city up on a hill overlooking Nineveh to see what was going to happen to him. But he had already talked, he already told the Lord, "I know you're going to forgive them. They repent," and that's what he was all upset about. And I have that same heart to a great extent with a lot of characters that are at play and on TV. That we see a lot of. And God's changing my heart towards them. And, you know, not that I'm ever going to come in contact with any of them, that I might convey the message of salvation to them. But there are others that hold those people up that I will come in contact with. And, you know, recognizing this, that it says in Matthew 18:21-22, Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Every time he falls, we're to pray for him. Remembering this, in Ezekiel 18:20-24, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord." And as I read this, and even last week in preparing it, the answer to my heart is obviously not because he saved me. And not that he should turn from his ways and live. "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die." And obviously, that's not talking about righteousness that was, faith that was accounted to them as righteousness. That's talking about self-righteousness. The people that said, "I'm a good person, I'm doing good," kind of like what Paul talked about when in Philippians, that, you know, if there's any reason to boast, he was the most righteous man probably as far as he was concerned, and his observation of the law and serving the Lord, he was more righteous than anybody, and it amounts to nothing. And Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And Bill, you should have no pleasure in their death either. You can insert your own name there. But that the wicked turn away from his, turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? So we're not to rejoice in what's, rejoice that this is what's coming, or that when something befalls them. And that does not mean that it's not saying that we can't be in agreement with God's judgment when judgment comes upon the wicked, because God is righteous. We can agree with righteousness, but our rejoicing and it shows it's the wrong heart as far as God is concerned. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. John 10:27-29. I mean, we need to remember this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. You don't need to worry about evildoers. Psalm 73:22-26. Remember the story of Asaph when he saw that all the wicked were getting away with it. He almost caused him to stumble. He almost just turned his back on following the Lord and going to the house of worship, until he went into the house of the Lord and understood therein. But he recognizes later on, he says, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. We need to focus a little bit less on the demise of the evil and the wicked, and a little bit more on the grace that God has poured out in our lives. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I like that. Verse 21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. And of course, when it talks about king and leaders, this is, unless it says a foolish or a wicked, this is talking about one that has a heart to be counsel, to seek the counsel of the Lord, and that rules in the fear of the Lord. And so he says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, don't associate with rebels. There's a lot of talk about rebellion today, and it's seeping into the church, and I can tell you I know that because we had, at one time, somebody that was kind of talking rebellion here. Be careful, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. Paul, writing to Timothy, wrote this in chapter 2, verses 1-4, therefore I exhort you first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And always the question will come up, but what about the bad kings? What about the bad rulers? What about the bad authorities? Well, in God's mind, in God's heart, government was, the institution of government was given to man for our safety and for our peace. And obviously, that there aren't always going to be leaders that are looking out for the good of the people. And so, but there is still that modicum of safety and peace that we enjoy, right, from our government. It's slowly being broken down and chipped away at. But we are to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It might not be good and acceptable in their sight, but it is in God's sight, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, I was watching when, and we need to be able to separate the two and understand, although government was an institution that God ordained and gave to man, it is not a spiritual institution. It is a secular institution. And our observances, we are not to make it a spiritual pursuit. We don't add it, you know, because look, I believe the Constitution, as far as man is concerned, probably the greatest document ever written, separate from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. It was not an inspired document, okay? But it seems to have been almost adopted into the church that it might, you know, that it's on par with. I was watching one thing that they now have a Bible that includes the Constitution and the Bill of Rights in it. Why? It's still a man. It's still man's document. As good as it is, it doesn't have the authority that the Word of God has. We have not a spiritual, what's the word I'm looking for? We have a duty and a privilege, right, to vote and to vote our conscience and to pursue those things that are right for the United States of America. But it's not a spiritual, right? Our holding of the Constitution and everything else is not a spiritual imperative. It's a privilege that we have. We've been privileged to be born in the United States of America. You understand where I'm coming from? We're not to spiritualize that. Yes, we vote for those things that match and line up with what God's inspired word says. And that's a struggle, there's no doubt. I know that many of you struggle like I do with what's going on and those things. And certainly we want to hold up what's right and hold up and vote for what's right, because righteousness exalts a nation. A nation that walks and desires to walk and follow what God says is right and what is righteous. And so we hope for those things, certainly from our government, so that we can have safety and peace. The wild thing is it's very likely that righteousness and living rightly and walking, you know, being followers of Jesus Christ, they're already being called evil and unrighteous. because it goes against what secular man and secular humanism and secular authority and leadership believes is right. So we have that battle going on for sure, but we are to pray for our leaders. We are to live at peace to the best of our ability. It was only when the disciples or the apostles were presented with commands to supersede what God's word says that they stood up and said, we're not going to do that. Are we to listen to man more than we're to listen to God? When they told them, you will not preach the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, we're going to have to stand up against that. And there are things that we're going to have to stand up against for what really matters, the gospel, the inspired word of God, the spiritual things that really matter. But the breakdown in you know, when you look at dominion theology and this idea that the church somehow has the power and authority to put a Christian in every position of government, because that is what is going to spark or bring about the return of Jesus Christ, that he isn't coming back until we do that. That's not spiritual. That's of the flesh, to think that we're going to be able to do that, because he's going to come and rule and reign. We're not. So wild stuff going on, and we can get caught up. I bounce around on some of these things, you know, so I get drawn in by some of it too. All right. I don't know why I went off on that little rant, that little rabbit trail, but I think it's important because it kind of relieves some of the frustration of what we see going on. So, my son, fear the Lord, for their calamity will rise suddenly. No, that's right. And who knows the ruin those two can bring. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. Well, here's something that our courts are going to ignore to every extent that they possibly can. And not all of it, but there's some blatant disregard for what God says is equal justice and what is fair. Don't need to get into it, because it's beyond just one guy. They're coming after anybody that doesn't agree with them at some point. So, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. In a perfect world, right, those leaders that stand against what is wrong and uphold righteousness and what is right, obviously, we want leaders like that. Now, that's not true of everybody, obviously, in the United States of America, because there are some that are extremely happy and giddy with the ones that we have right now that have no desire for what is right. And so Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17, God commanded, you shall not show partiality in judgment. And this is actually Moses talking to the 70 judges that he raised up. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it. And then in Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And so warnings, and that warning, I believe, even exists for what's going on today. In Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And woe is probably one of that's an exclamatory remark or word. Woe. And it's and it needs to be, it's pay attention to what's being said here. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This is what the people want. This is what the people want. This is what the people want. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. I was reading stuff, and this is years ago, that an unbelievable percentage of our leaders in Washington, D.C. are drunks. Many of the gatherings that they have are all centered around alcohol. And now it's coming out, some of them may have been at Diddy parties. Evidently, you guys don't know, you haven't read about that, huh? Okay. You don't need to. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. We see that. We saw that from the January 6th. And there were some that did, stupid stuff and that deserved to be, they deserved to go before a judge. There were some. But the majority of them were there on, some of them just walked in for a couple of minutes, took a couple of pictures and walked out, and they're still being mistreated. That is not what God would suggest is justice. So, integrity and justice and judgment with fairness is what God requires from a judge and from a court, in the courts. The same was true for those that sat in judgment at the gates of the cities. The same is true today. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. And understanding that was a greeting of friends, okay? So basically what that's saying is he who gives a right answer is a good friend. Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we shall should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. He who gives the right answer, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We're to speak the truth in love. Good friends speak the truth in love. Sometimes the truth will hurt a little bit. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, one of the Proverbs says. We've got to remember that. And we've got to be not only walking in the fear of the Lord, but loving one another enough that we're able to say those things when the opportunity comes up or when it's necessary to speak truth in love. Prepare your work, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. That's probably a good idea. And the idea is, you know, plan your work and work your plan. What's the sense of building a house if you don't have a means to provide for the home and food to put in it? You do that first, and you establish yourself, and then you build your home. Some have taken it as far to say as before you get married. It doesn't say that because obviously the two become one and then they make a home together. But it's just the principle. There's a wisdom in securing, and this is talking about working the field because so much of that culture was agricultural. You plant your fields, you make sure that you're going to have a crop and an income and food provided, then build your house. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Neighborhoods and neighbors are an interesting thing, aren't they? Just in, you know, living 25 years now where we're at, we've witnessed some of this stuff, and people will come and say, this, that, and everything else, and they'll tell you certain things, you know, that the plans that they're devising and you know, because so-and-so supposedly did this, so I'm going to do this, and you know that the so-and-so, the other person really didn't do that, not to the severity. That's what this is talking about. We're not to get caught up in those things. What he's saying is, you go off and you start talking about the things you're going to do to a neighbor. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody came and talked to you? Then you go talk, or had somebody, or know of somebody that then went and talked to that neighbor and said, hey, so-and-so said this, you know, is it true? And then they find out that, you know, that it's a lie, and it just intensifies the whole situation. But it exposes, right? It exposes the person that's devising these plans. And do not be a witness against a neighbor without a cause. Don't try and take advantage of them. We have in our society this idea that you don't get mad, you get even. One of the reasons, man, I was ready to leave, amongst other things, was in California, I remember. It just got too litigious for dumb things. We're to live at peace with others to the best of our ability. We're not to repay evil for evil. So much of the scripture directs us and instructs us in relationships with neighbors. We're not to make mountains out of molehills and then try, you know, and get a pound of flesh for a small wrong done to us. But we're to love others because love covers a multitude of sins. In Leviticus 19:17, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Romans 13:10-12, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Even if they... it seems they may want to bring harm to you. Now, an observation by Solomon. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. And that basically the instruction is laziness will lead to poverty. So Paul said, and when it's you understanding that there are some that are poor or in poverty because of physical issues, physical deficiencies. The different maladies, obviously, that challenge children today. And so we take that into account. We're to help them and support them. But those that make that decision that they're going to be lazy, Paul says, hey, you don't work, you don't eat. And so Solomon's walking by and he said, look, here's some observations. Their fields fall apart. They just kind of let everything go. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. verse 1. These also are proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now, these are going to be chapters 25 through 29 are going to be proverbs that were collected some 250 years after Solomon lived. Hezekiah and instructed that they were to gather these proverbs of Solomon. I believe that Solomon had over 3,000 proverbs and 1,500 psalms. So a lot of them were not kept well, but these are the ones that Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had copied. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. So what this is saying, he is the only omnipotent, omnipresent, right? All-powerful, all-knowing, always everywhere God. There's no other God, and it's his right to reveal what he wants to reveal and to conceal what he wants to conceal. As I consider just the word that he's given us and the power that's in it to change a life and to change a mind and everything else, he's given us everything that we can possibly handle. There are certain things I don't think that, I think it would just, our brains would just freeze up. And you understand? But also the glory of kings is to search out a matter, to search out wisdom. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He's given us whatever, everything we need. I was thinking about David, who was excited, found out where the Ark of the Covenant was. So he got a group of people together, went out, Uzzah and what's the other crazy name guy? A couple of the priests, they brought a cart and an ox. One of them drove the cart, the other one was in the back. Said that the ox stumbled and the ark was going to fall out of the cart, so the priest grabbed it. I believe it was Uzzah. And he died. And David got mad. He got upset with God, went back. And you find out in Chronicles, it says that David said he got the people together to go and get the Ark of the Covenant, and it said, and the Ark is supposed to be carried on poles by the priests. And then he gets all the Levites together, he gets all the priesthood together, he gets, I think it was a Beatar, who was the head of the Aaronic line, and he gets them all together. So we're going to get the Ark of the Covenant, but we're going to do it the way that God's word said it, the way that it you guys should have, he said, the way the priest should have done it in the first place. They should have known. But, you know, David had a heart to seek the wisdom of God and understanding how God desired things to be done. And in that instant, he went back because the priests had already lost, you know, understanding of how they were to operate and how they were to do things within the temple and concerning the furnishings of the temple, the tabernacle and everything else. Because they messed up, David went back and he searched it out and found out. And then he got them together and said, this is the way it was supposed to be done. And they went and they got the Ark of the Covenant. So that understanding, a wise king will, you know, the glory of the king is to search out a matter, to do things according to the will of God. And David exemplified that. Oh, that there would be some leaders on earth that would seek the wisdom of the word of God to lead the people. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of the king is unsearchable. They're leading the idea, and it's obviously talking about a wise king. They have knowledge that's unavailable to, you know, the average Joes like us. And so, and it really, regardless of whether their intent is to lead righteously or wickedly. Take away the dross from silver and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. It's talking about purging, let's do verse 5 too because they go together. Take away the wicked from before the king and his throne will be reestablished or be established in righteousness. It's talking about purging the evil influence of persons, and it was wise for kings to do that, to know who, you know, weren't counseling or guiding in counsel. Second Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. Maybe I didn't. See here. Chapter 2, verse 20, 21, I believe. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, those that are of dishonor, the wicked, those who have evil intent, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful, but for the master, prepared for every good work. And so that's would be the principle for the church. Bad company corrupts good character. We're not to hang around with people that are rebellious in heart, that are devising wickedness, that run to, you know, that are just impetuous. They don't think things through and tend to get themselves into hot water and bad situations. We're not to hang around with them, because at some point you're going to get dragged in, or you're going to be caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. And I know I did it. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. And we all know Luke 14, starting at verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited, and he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. He who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. When you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher, then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do not go hastily to court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? How many times in our lives have we heard, I'm going to sue you? Has anybody not heard that? Anybody never been told by somebody, I'm going to sue you? It's right at you, you know, trying to scare you for whatever reason. Don't go hastily to court. First of all, you might not have a case. I think every court, especially in civil litigation, arguments between people, neighbors, whatever it might be, I think the smartest, I don't think they do it in every state or in every case, but you lose, you pay. You lose because, I mean, just the ridiculousness of the things that are brought to court these days. But you lose, not only you pay for the, you know, whoever you're trying to sue. For it's better, debate your case with your neighbor and do not disclose the secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. Go to your neighbor. Don't talk about it with everybody else. Don't try and get everybody on your side. You may find out that you're going to come across somebody that's not going to be on your side and that's going to go tell the neighbor. And it's just going to become a big mess. In James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And it's often anger that will get the best of you. Don't say, and you know, it says, when your temper gets the best of you, it will reveal the worst in you. You ever heard that before? When your temper gets the best of you, it will reveal the worst in you. Don't act hastily. Don't act on anger. Take some time. Go and work it out with your neighbor. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. We're going to take communion, so we're going to probably end here. We are to give loving guidance to others, building others up, not tearing them down. Words of life. How many times have we seen that going through the Paul's letters and stuff? We're to speak words of life into people's lives. In James 4:1-2, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, pleasure that war in your members? You lust, do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And that was, you know, the idea that wars, they're fleshly things, the battles that we have with our neighbors. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, regarding a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold, settings of silver. Paul writes to Timothy, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor. Oh, I already did that one, didn't I? Well, why would I do that? Actually, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And then later in that letter, in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, let your speech always be with grace. You know, I'll bet you if we looked up that Greek word for always, it would probably mean always. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Sometimes you got to put a little flavor, a little spice to it. Sometimes there might need to be a gentle rebuke, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. But it's precious and it's of great value to an obedient ear, an ear that is in tune with receiving wisdom from somebody that loves them, somebody that is speaking the truth in love, when, and that should be all of us, willing to receive those things.